Now, I don't know what you really expect when it comes to religion. If you expect a religion to remind you of a softly spoken archbishop, tonight will be a shocker. If you expect a religion to make you think of Jesus as humble and gentle and reasonable and meek, tonight's an eye-opener. It's a row. To be honest, it's more rowdy Prime Minister's question time than respectable church sermon time. About 4 or 5 pages of John's book is taken up with this incident. We've only time to just sort of dip into it, get a flavour of it tonight, give some starter ideas. There's a religious festival in Jerusalem. The place is full of visitors. And the big gossip throughout chapter 7, what all the temple crowd are tweeting to one another is, will Jesus be coming? He'd been to Jerusalem before, of course, and there is some previous between him and the religious authorities. A riot in the temple the first visit, persecution of him the next time round. Well, he comes. And true to form, the authorities try to have him arrested. So if you just look down towards the end of chapter 7, there in verse 45, you see it reads, "Finally the temple guards," who'd been sent off to arrest him. "Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, 'Why didn't you bring him in?' 'No one ever spoke the way this man does,' the guards declared." "Oh, you mean he's deceived you too?" the Pharisees retorted. And then comes the incident we'll look at later at the beginning of chapter 8, which leaves those same leaders exposed and somewhat humiliated. And immediately after that, the row begins. Jesus starts talking about God as his Father, and if you just turn over the page to verse 15 of chapter 8, you'll see, "Then they asked him, 'Where is your Father?'" Which is an innocent enough sounding question, isn't it? Only it's not that innocent, when iffy stories about your birth have dogged you all your life. When, unlike some other world leaders, a birth certificate will not clear matters up because the mother's name is far more credible than the father's. It's an innocuous question dripping with venom. And they're not above repeating it. Just let your glance go across the page to verse 41, the next column down. And they're saying again, "We're not illegitimate children." And you can almost hear the, "unlike you." A smugly innocent statement loaded with malice. But please, notice this. Jesus gets involved in it all as well. When you get to verse 44, well, he's calling them liars and would-be murderers and children of the devil. And the whole incident ends right at the end of chapter 8 in verse 59. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. And before we just close our Bible thinking it's not worth wasting an evening on some religious quarrel straight out of the school playground, as his enemies reach for the stones, do remember Jesus never went there. Unlike some of his followers, Jesus always teaches and lives, "Turn the other cheek, pray for your enemies." And he was tested to the ultimate. Remember this too. We do quarrel because we're childish. But we can also quarrel because things matter. Because they're urgent, because they're important, because they're vital. So, even if it's reluctantly, keep your Bibles open for a few more minutes, will you? And let me say, I'm feeling rather reluctant standing here because it strikes me that if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, by the time I've finished, you should be very angry. Or I won't have taught this properly. The only other alternative is you'll be converted. So come back to what's at the heart of the whole row, the outrageous claim we're looking at tonight. It's there in verse 12. "I am the light of the world." The festival that's going on is the Feast of Tabernacles. And during it, the temple courtyard where the offerings were brought would be lit up by giant candelabra. And Jesus, we're told, was standing exactly there. The festival is ending. It might even have been as the candles are being snuffed out that Jesus stands up in verse 12 and speaks to the crowd and says, "I am the light of the world." It's dramatic stuff. And he doesn't say, I'm the light of the temple, or even the light of the Jews. Many refer back to the Old Testament pillar of fire, the light that guided God's people in their great Exodus escape. But actually, this is more like Genesis 1, God saying, let there be light. I'm the light of the cosmos. When John introduces Jesus in his book, he says, the true light that enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Or think Christmas to get the right echo. Remember this, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. We hear it every Christmas as one of the readings, don't we? And now Jesus says, the light has dawned. I'm here. Or another famous Old Testament prophecy springs to mind when God says of his servant, I'll also make you a light for the nations that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, the servants arrive, and Jesus says, I'm that light, and wherever you are in the world, I'm just the rescue you need. It's an outrageous claim. We know how to say these things in a way that doesn't cause offense, don't we? That'll carry the crowd with us. That little humble cough. look, excuse me, I think I may just have a little light to shed on some of this for us. Jesus doesn't talk like that at all. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And not the light for some religious minority, religious sect. We don't mind that too much. You know, we can even smile patronizingly at a follower and say, I'm so glad you found a faith that helps you. Which is another way of saying, I'm so glad I don't have to go there myself. I mean, talk like that and you just sound like an idiot when you're talking to a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Either dismiss him as a deluded madman, or he is precisely where you do need to go yourself. We've been interviewing this week a number of people for some staff appointments here, and one of the questions that Jenny Gallagher started throwing at interviewees was this. She asked them, what are the issues of life that your peer group are struggling with at the moment? One person replied rather philosophically, but of a couple of areas where people have turned their back on some things and yet still search for them. He said, well, loss of purpose for many. You know, we've rejected a meta-narrative, any great big overarching story that explains the world, yet people are still struggling to work out how does their life fit in and have a purpose. And he followed it up with the other thing he said is what is the good life? You know, morality's gone, but we're looking for ethical wisdom. What makes for a good life? People are struggling with that. You see what Jesus is saying here? I am the meta-narrative. I am the good life. And we're probably resenting it already. Because alongside it comes the understanding that without Jesus we're in the dark, and no one wants to live in the dark ages. We like to think of ourselves as the enlightened ones. We actually live, don't we, in a culture with competing enlightenments. There's the enlightenment of Eastern mysticism, the enlightenment of Western rationalism. And Jesus says, when they come to what really matters, they both of them leave you in the dark. I am the light of the world. It's an outrageous claim. And it has devastating consequences. See, as the Pharisee challenge and push back at Jesus, as the sparks begin to fly, we find the argument does what, at their best, arguments can achieve, clarify the issue. We resent the claim of Jesus, not just because of what it says about him, but because of what it says about us. Not just because he is the light, but because it says we are in the dark. But he insists on it. Ignoring him has devastating consequences. He says, for a start, it leaves us in the dark about God. We live in this country, don't we, as if the great divide, the great question is between God or no God. But it's not like that everywhere. In many countries, the question's very different. friend of mine put it to me this way the other day. He said, in Pakistan, they all know Richard Dawkins is wrong. The question is not whether there is a God, but the question is which God. And it can be very costly to give the wrong answer. Well, Jesus' debate here is with God-fearers. Yet he insists they've still got God all wrong. He's talking about his Father, God. And as we saw before, as you turn to verse 19 of chapter 8, it's just worth again flicking over the page and seeing it. As he talks about his Father, they ask him, "Where is your Father?" And you see verse 19, "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He says, you can't to drive a wedge between God and Jesus as if you can embrace the one but not the other. He does it again a little later on. Come across to the next column, verse 41. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only Father we have is God himself. Don't cut us out there saying, we're the real McCoy too. But it doesn't put Jesus off. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you'd love me. See, how you respond to Jesus tells me how you respond to God. To think you can separate the two is to be blind to reality. To walk in darkness. Doesn't it get under your skin? Don't you hate it when in all sincerity you want to say, no, I do know God, and then someone steps up and says, no, you don't. How dare they speak like that? Well, they dare speak like that if it matters. All roads lead to God, we say. All religions lead to God, we think. What if they don't? I mean, frankly, it's only wishful thinking that makes anyone say a line like that in the first place. A young businessman took a week off work. And during it, he read through a book about Jesus. He said to me at the end of it, he said, I thought I knew God. I just didn't know where Jesus fitted in. By the end of the week, I realized I hadn't known God at all. Met a very muddled adult recently. She told me she'd never known her parents. She couldn't find them. She said it makes questions like, who am I and what am I doing here, very unsettling. But there are many like her in God's world today. Don't really know their Heavenly Father. It makes questions like, who am I and where does my life fit in? Very unsettling. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. But won't stay in the dark about God. Won't stay in the dark either about your sin. In the dark with your sin. There's a striking line that Jesus repeats three times. It seems to be a consequence of not following him. You see it the first time there in verse 21. Can you pick it up back there? Once more Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. See, it's as if Jesus is speaking to a future glory that's his, but barred to his opponents. If they don't know God, they can't follow Jesus. And the consequence they're left with is, you will die in your sin. It matters so much, he says it again in verse 24. You spot it? I told you that you would die in your sins. If you don't believe that I'm the one I claim to be, you will die in your sin. Third time. It's as if he can't think of a worse fate. You've seen that film, The Bucket List? Two men, you know, just trying to fulfill a wish list before they die. It's as if Jesus' greatest wish for us is to separate us from our sin. I used to live in the East End and work in a church in the city, and I would cycle in along the Mile End Road every day, and I would pass the statue of the great William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. There was a great story from his old age when he was rooming with his son Bramwell, and he was tossing and turning in the middle of the night, and Bramwell said, what's the matter, are you ill? And he said, no, Bramwell, he said, I'm thinking about the people's sins. What will they do with their sins? And that is a question we ask ourselves very often, is it? But it's an important one to do. What will you do with your sin? I mean, you're like me. I can't say I have none. I mean, I look at Jesus. Just come on down to verse 29, for example. Watch him here. The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. But I always do what pleases him. I always do what pleases God. That's Jesus. It's not me. And it's not you either. See, across the page, in the middle of this heated debate, it's going to land up with the enemies trying to execute him. And in verse 46, he suddenly throws out this line to him. You know, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Talk about giving a hostage to fortune. Now, look, most of you don't really know me very well, but I'm not such an idiot. I'm not going to even try that line. Now, what will you do with your sin? I can't say I have none. We can't say God doesn't mind about them. He does. We can't say I'll work them off. We can't. What will I do with my sin? Left to myself, I'm in the dark. When we die, we're face to face with our God, our Maker, our Judge. There's nothing more awful than to die in my sin. No greater darkness I can experience than to die in my sin. I am the light of the world, says Jesus. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. He came to take our sin from us. Albert Camus, the existentialist writer and atheist novelist, wrote in his novel, The Fall, this: I'm inclined to see religion as a huge laundering venture, as it was once, but briefly, for exactly 3 years, and it wasn't called religion. Since then, soap has been lacking. Our faces are dirty, and we wipe one another's nose. In other words, we're walking in the dark. We carry our filth on us. We live and die still linked to our sins. I mean, Camus so nearly gets it, doesn't he? And then misses the point. It wasn't just for those 3 years that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. It's 21st century currency too. Come back to verse 12. Come back to the heart of all of this as we just look at this conclusion. See, when we look at Jesus' claim again, there is something else that is very striking. What starts sounding so narrow, so exclusive, so offensive, I am the light of the world, suddenly widens into something so broad, so inclusive, so attractive. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever, whatever your background, wherever you're from, whatever your starting place, whatever your history, whoever. And that's where the incident at the beginning of the chapter fits in. That's why, even if it wasn't in John's original book, it was put here. And it was kept here over the years because whatever its origins, it captures in one incident a truth about Jesus that's shot through so much of what he says and does. It begins, you remember, as a stitch-up job. There's a woman caught in adultery, but the morality police aren't really worried about her, and certainly not about the man in the affair, who conveniently slips through their fingers and escapes. And they drag her in front of Jesus, remind him that the law talks about stoning, and then give him the challenge, what are you going to do about it? Not really even a campaign against adultery, just against Jesus. You see verse 6? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, Jesus. A frightened woman, a lynch mob, talk of stoning in the air. And eventually Jesus looks up and says, get on with it. Well, he puts it actually slightly differently in verse 7, doesn't he? If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And he goes back to writing on the ground. No one knows what he wrote. may just have been doodles while he waited for his comment to sink in and penetrate. Or it may have been that he started writing out a list of their particular sins. I mean, he could do that for any one of us. And they begin to drift away. So by verse 9, you notice only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. The only one with no reason to leave. I am the light of the world. Remember Alex talking about being terrified and needing to be terrified? What terrifies us, I suspect, is we imagine that when this light is switched on, it'll be so harsh and all exposing. I mean, light can be like that. But you discover it's got a far softer tinge than we anticipate. Look, verse 10. Women, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life to sin. He's not condoning adultery or compromising with sin. It's very clear it's wrong. And he's not actually stopping us from ever saying something is wrong, just urging us to remember what we say about ourselves at the same time when we do that. Showing us that actually morality doesn't have to be arrogant self-righteousness. His is a light of justice, softened by mercy. Isn't it striking? Those least fit to judge are most anxious to do so. And the one most fit to condemn is least anxious to do so. Why do I want anyone else to determine what is the good life? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The outrageous claim of a humble man. C.S. Lewis once spoke about how those who talk big so often act big. He was thinking of people like Hitler, who talked big about himself and acted big. He tried for world domination. I take it Osama bin Laden would qualify as well. He talked big and he tried for world terror. Jesus talked huge about himself and acted selflessly, sacrificially. He came for world rescue and it cost him the cross. A death, a judgment he willingly took for others. We haven't got time tonight to go any further. I don't know what this leaves you thinking about Jesus. It may be there's some here tonight who are saying, this isn't the Jesus I'm used to. It wasn't the Jesus I was expecting. It's not a Jesus I'm comfortable with. In fact, I'm very angry. I want to say, if you are, I'm glad. You may be hearing at last. Someone else says, this Jesus leaves me disturbed and unsettled and yet curious and wistful. Well, why not do the kind of thing that Alex did and sign up for more details about this course and come and explore further and fling your questions and your uncertainties around there. It's designed for that. Someone else is just shrugging and saying, I can't see it. I don't get him. I can't even get worked up about Jesus. May I say, you are blind? I spent 20 years thinking Jesus was hardly worth a shrug. 20 years with the shadow of judgment all over me. It's a very dangerous place to find yourself. A very dark place too. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life.